16 this morning. If you want to turn there. Verses 32 to 52. Mark 14, 32 through 52. Again, probably a pretty familiar passage. And to tell you the truth, it's kind of just loaded with things. You could preach multiple sermons out of this one passage. But I'm just going to preach one. But I'm excited about what the Lord has for us this morning. When I was a teenager, I became a Christian at the age of 13, and at some point very early on, maybe definitely within probably the first year of that, I had the opportunity, living near Dallas. Although Amber always makes fun of me because I didn't live in Dallas like a city boy. I lived in a rural suburb with a population of, I think when I moved there, it was like 800 people, but only 20 miles or so from Dallas. I could actually see the skyline from my front yard. I don't know if I can anymore, but my parents still live in the same house, and but that was, it afforded me opportunities, being that close to Dallas, that you wouldn't normally have, or at least they wouldn't be that convenient. And one of these was to go to the yearly conference put on by a man named Dawson McAllister. Has anyone heard of Dawson McAllister besides Amber? I don't know if he was ever came this way. He traveled all around the U.S., I think all over the world, doing these youth discipleship conferences. And one year, the title of that conference was A Walk with Christ to the Cross, or something like that. And you get this big, thick, bound manual, and you would spend like all Friday night and all day Saturday at the Dallas Convention Center going through this manual. And that year, A Walk with Christ to the Cross, the only one I really remember, it was primarily about the physical pain that Jesus endured on the cross, okay? And this is like material for a lot of Easter sermons you've heard before. Although the pastor will get into the details about the physical effects of what Jesus endured on the cross, and maybe even how at least physiologically he might have died and these things. And those are great. And I tell you, I needed that. Because as a kid, I had this notion of Jesus. I mean, I grew up near Dallas. It's just in the air. I went to Christian daycare and attended numerous vacation Bible schools. I knew that Jesus died on the cross for me, and I knew that he was somehow equal with God. And I remember thinking as a kid, what a really cool trick to play on the devil. Because you've got this, like, God-man on a cross, but surely, like, he's not feeling any of it. Everyone thinks he is, but he's not. So, like, what a really kind of sneaky way to accomplish our salvation. And then I sit through this conference, and I hear about how the nails would have pierced these, you know, bundles of nerves that would have shot pain through the whole body, and how, even before that, the way that he was tortured, would have ripped the flesh off his back and probably exposed like his muscles, maybe his bones, like these gory, graphic details that maybe we've really not seen unless you've watched the movie The Passion of the Christ. But that was what the conference was about. It was about the physical pain of the cross. And it, you know what? It made me feel guilty. I was already a believer at that point, but was sort of overwhelming to think that that's what Jesus suffered on our behalf. Well, at the same time, it made me feel a little bit special, too, that Jesus would do this for me. Okay. But most importantly, I learned that Jesus' deity didn't mean that he just sort of hovered above the earth, that he did experience physical pain. But, like, here's the thing. There was nothing unique about Jesus' physical experience of the cross. I don't know if anyone has an estimate on how many people throughout history have been crucified. It's got to be in the tens of thousands. And Jesus endured it as thousands and thousands of other people did. And you know what? As far as it goes, he didn't last as long as most, the experts say. And when we come to a text like this one today in the garden, and we'll get to the crucifixion very soon, what I want you to see is that it's more than the physical toll. Okay, it's much more than the physical toll. When we come to a text like this one today, many of us are actually maybe shocked, if we allow ourselves to be, or at least maybe unprepared for a distressed Jesus. We're unprepared for a distressed Christ. Sometime in college, I think, I heard a sermon by Alistair Begg. If you don't listen to Alistair Begg, you should. And he's a Scottish preacher from Cleveland. And he preached a sermon on the Garden of Gethsemane. And I don't remember a whole lot of what he said in that message. And I don't even remember exactly when I heard it. He spoke at my college several times, and I don't remember if I heard it in person or just on the radio. It wouldn't have been the internet quite yet. It was this, though. There was a line in his sermon that he kept repeating. Is there room in your theology for a distressed Christ? Is there room in your theology for a distressed Christ? You see, I believe certainly in a crucified and risen Christ. I believed in a compassionate Christ, in a Christ who acted in grace and mercy. But I'd never really dealt with the idea of a distressed Christ, especially when that distress transcended just the physical pain of his suffering. So we will see in a few weeks, we will see the distressed Christ on the cross, but we also see him in Gethsemane. And we see it in vivid detail, and I think it's going to make a powerful point for us. So let me read this passage for you. Mark 14, verses 32 through 52. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal to them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garments behind. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of your word, recognizing that it's a divine privilege. It's a gift from you, but it's also a responsibility and something that we'll be accountable for, to hear it, but not just to hear it, but to obey it. So help us do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus and his disciples have left the Passover meal. They've left the upper room. They've left Jerusalem. They've headed east to the Mount of Olives. And they go to the place called Gethsemane. Now, we don't know the exact location. From what I understand, if you were to go to Israel today, there are three locations, all claiming to be the authentic Garden of Gethsemane. And I bet you could probably pay to see each one. Regardless, it's most likely on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And it's not a garden like you might grow in your backyard, not even if you had a giant backyard. Not that kind of garden. It's a grove of olive trees with an olive press, because the actual word Gethsemane means olive press. So it's a grove of olive trees with an olive press right there. It may have been enclosed with a low wall. Some have even supposed that it, because there's, due to one of these possible locations, there may have been a large cave to house the olive press so that the workers could have worked making olive oil in the shelter, protected from the elements. We know from John's account, from John's gospel, that this was a place that Jesus visited regularly. Okay, but what's most significant in the context of this passage, I think, is not exactly where Gethsemane is or was, but it's this. The road from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, which they would have taken, is the road of escape. If you're a criminal in Jerusalem and you're being pursued, this is the road you take. If Jerusalem is being invaded and you're forced to flee, this is the road you take. This is the road David took when he fled from his son Absalom. Why? Why is this the road of escape? Well, because as soon as you make it to the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, wilderness takes over, and you can hide almost anywhere. You can disappear into the wilderness. All over the place, there are caves and deep ravines, places to hide to escape from your pursuers. So Jesus and the 12 have left Jerusalem after a very late dinner, and they escape to Gethsemane, literally just maybe a few minutes' walk from disappearing into the wilderness. And Jesus tells his disciples to sit while he prays. Without a doubt, prayer is a theme of this passage, and I could preach this sermon as a sermon about what we learn about prayer from Jesus in the garden. And the disciples will pray as well as Jesus. Jesus takes his inner circle again, Peter, James, and John. Right? The same three who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. The same three who witnessed his transfiguration. The same three who had like a private lesson about the end times along with Andrew. About signs to look for about the fall of Jerusalem, and about the second coming of the Son of Man. These are the three Jesus takes. And he confides in these three. He tells them that he's deeply distressed and troubled, that his soul is so overwhelmed with sorrow that he's about to die. Now, this doesn't mean that he's sorrowful when he thinks about his imminent death. No, this means that the sorrow itself is killing him. He confides in these three. One commentator said that the strong language used here indicates that Jesus is like on the verge of collapse. He's about to lose control of himself because of the weight of this sorrow, this grief, this distress, this trouble. So we have a distressed Christ confiding in his friends. And all he asks them to do is to stay and to keep watch. Now, he's probably not telling them to be lookouts here. He's not telling them to watch out for the authorities coming to seize him, but rather he's telling them to stay spiritually alert for their sake, but also in support of Jesus. This isn't the only time someone in Scripture has had a grieved soul. In Psalm 42, the same song, the psalm from where we get the song that, I don't know if we sing it here, maybe we have, you know, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We also hear this, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? So if you've ever felt that way, you're in good company. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. In verses 35 and 36, we see Jesus put his hope in God. Jesus leaves the three and goes a little farther, where he falls to the ground and prays. Now, the normal posture for prayer for Jews during this time was standing with your hands open or raised, with your head lifted towards heaven, and with your eyes open. That was the normal posture of prayer. To lie prostrate on the ground like this was unusual. It would typically indicate extreme sorrow or submission. And in this case, both apply, especially in this case. And Mark first tells us the content of Jesus' prayer, that if possible, the hour might pass from Jesus. And then we hear Jesus' own words to the Father, that if possible, the cup might pass from him. The hour and the cup are essentially the same thing. They refer to the once anticipated, but now becoming very real, time of suffering for Jesus. The cup and the hour also speak of judgment. And this, I think, begins to reveal the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering, that it's much more than just its physical toll. The cup and the hour, judgment. Again, thousands of people have been arrested, tortured, and crucified. And perhaps many have physically suffered even more than what crucifixion provides. I don't know. As years go by, it seems that humans get better and better at inflicting pain on their enemies. So what is unique about Jesus' suffering? Again, I don't think it's just the physical pain. It's not the physical pain, but it's the forsakenness that drives him to this kind of distress. You see, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has willingly become as a slave, according to Philippians 2. And in doing so, even though he's equal with God, he has given up. Like the end, the best way I can explain this, he's given up the independent use of that divine power, those divine attributes. So instead of acting on his own, Jesus submits to the will of the Father. And he does this perfectly. Everything that we see Jesus do in the Gospels, he does because it's the will of the Father. It's because the Father has told him to do it, because he sees the Father doing it, and so he does it. He does it in obedience and submission to the Father, and he does it perfectly. So you have Father and Son along with the Holy Spirit. They're in perfect communion and fellowship. But as we'll see, soon something happens on the cross. I just listened to a podcast about what happened to the Trinity on the cross. It's mysterious. And we've been trying to figure out for 2,000 years what it means that Jesus is forsaken on the cross. Now, somehow, the Trinity is not broken, yet Jesus is forsaken. And I can't explain it. But what we see here in the garden is Jesus' anticipation of this forsakenness. And why is he forsaken? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Again, this is a mystery. Jesus doesn't become sinful on the cross. Jesus doesn't become a sinner on the cross. If Jesus had actually become a sinner on the cross, we have no resurrection. The resurrection, as we'll see, as Easter approaches quite soon, the resurrection is Jesus' vindication that he suffered as an innocent. But still, in some way, he is bearing the sin of the whole world. One suffers for all. One dies for all. And in anticipation, in overwhelming grief and sorrow of this forsakenness, he asks his Father if there's any other way. Jesus is on the escape route to the wilderness, and he asks if he can avoid going back to Jerusalem. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I don't think Jesus is giving us a lesson here about prayer, although there are things we can learn about prayer, certainly from Jesus' prayer. What Jesus is doing is exemplifying for us what it means to be faithful. New Testament scholar Robert Stein says it this way regarding this verse. Herein lies faith. The ability to request openly another destiny than the one God has chosen, but ultimately submitting to God's will, whatever this may involve. Jesus is faithful. But are you beginning to understand the distress, right? It's so much more, again, than the anticipation of physical pain. He is about to suffer, physically, yes, but he's about to suffer. He's about to suffer for sin. He's about to experience the wrath of God, not against him for something he has done, but against him for everything we have done. And he's not being tricked into it. He's not being forced into it. But he does this willingly, voluntarily. He hands his life over. Yet this distressed Jesus wants to know if there's another way. Well, we'll see the Father's answer and the actions of Jesus. But before that, we see the failure of his disciples. Jesus returns to Peter, James, and John and finds them asleep. The first time, he singles out Peter and calls him Simon. And now, the commentators are careful to say the names are interchangeable. Sometimes Jesus calls Peter Peter. Sometimes he calls him Simon, and there's not necessarily any particular reason. But I think it'd be hard to come back and find Peter sleeping and calling Peter, which means rock. Peter's no rock here. He does single out Peter, but all three are asleep. Jesus tells them, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Given what Jesus has already told them, remember, he's just predicted during the Last Supper that they will all fall away. Given what they know, they should be praying that they don't abandon Jesus. That's what their prayer should be. They should be praying for Jesus. They should be praying that they don't fall away. But they just can't stay awake. Maybe you've been there before. They just can't stay awake. Two more times, Jesus returns to find them sleeping. The third time, Jesus returns, he finds them sleeping, and we see that Jesus' request to his Father about the hour and the cup passing, we see that that prayer has been answered. Jesus is resolute. He wakes them up. Rise. Let's go. Here comes my betrayer. We see Jesus going from lying prostrate in distress and sorrow, but also in submission, to actually initiating contact with his betrayer. He has heard his Father's answer. Now, there's a strange word in verse 41, okay? I don't often like to talk about individual words, but this one's important, I think. In verse 41, in most of your translations, it's the word enough. The NIV just has enough with an exclamation point. I think if you've got the ESV or some of the other major translations, it's a statement. It is enough. This reads a little like he's had it with these three, okay? Like he's exasperated with their laziness in prayer and watch. And he's just, I've had enough. Like you might, I've never said this to my kids, but I'm sure many of you have said it to your kids. I've had enough. Enough of this. That's kind of how it reads. The New Living Translation reads this way, go ahead and sleep, have your rest, but know the time has come. The word has a range of meanings when you look it up. Let me throw some of these out there to you. It can mean paid in full. Okay? It can mean it is enough. It can also mean it's far off. And it's just not completely clear what the best way to translate this word is here. I don't think he's telling Peter, James, and John that he's had enough of them, like, you know, like the worn out parent of unruly teenagers. I don't think it's that kind of enough. It's clear that here Jesus sees the approach of Judas, his betrayer. So some have posited that paid in full, like he sees Judas. Judas got his money. This is really happening. Paid in full. I don't know. I don't think, however, that this word enough, or however we translate it, is directed towards the disciples. I don't think it expresses Jesus' exasperation that they can't stay awake. Stein says that at this moment, the hourglass of time has turned over. I like that. I think it's some kind of indication that I've got my answer for prayer. And now, so enough of praying for the cup to pass. Enough of trying to find another path. Enough of hanging out along the escape route. It indicates that Jesus, moments ago prostrate in sorrow, is now resolute as to his Father's will. And Judas approaches. Judas approaches with a crowd of armed men sent by the Sanhedrin. Don't picture this as an unruly, organized mob. It was probably composed of the temple police, and there's some evidence from the other Gospels that there may have been Roman soldiers involved in this as well. But whoever it was sanctioned by the religious leadership in Jerusalem. And in verse 44, we have a bit of a flashback. It's a flashback about how Judas arranged with the leadership to signal who Jesus was, that he was going to do it with a kiss. Now, the need for a sign here is partly practical. It was dark, after all. And telling them, hey, look for a guy wearing a cloak and sandals with a beard, just wouldn't have been enough information. But this kiss, the betrayer's kiss, was the signal. And Judas carries out the plan. Just as he arranged. So Jesus is seized and arrested in response. Perhaps in defense of Jesus, someone near the action draws his sword. And in an amazing display of precision, cuts the ear off the servant of the high priest. That's unlikely. His precision is unlikely. He was probably aiming for the neck and missed. Now, it's interesting. Mark doesn't elaborate about who this man was or even what Jesus' response was to this slave of the high priest who was injured. The other gospel accounts tell us more. But Mark's point in including this story seems to be to intensify Jesus' reply in the next verses, in verses 48 and 49. You see, they've come with swords and clubs as if to arrest some kind of dangerous criminal. And Jesus says, every day I was with you. I was teaching in the temple. I wasn't hiding. And you didn't arrest me then. But now you've come violently. Like you're arresting some kind of dangerous criminal or revolutionary, as some translations have it. But the scriptures must be fulfilled, Jesus says. They have come violently, yet Jesus is not resisting. Not only is he not resisting, but he is also never hidden. He's never hidden from them. They could have arrested him in the temple, but they've waited until a dark moment away from Jerusalem. And they've treated him like he's some kind of violent offender. Yet in all of this, okay, in Judas' portrayal, their violent pursuing of him, Jesus understands that the circumstances are a fulfillment of Scripture. This doesn't lessen their responsibility and their accountability. Like some, you know, some people have proposed that, like, Judas' betrayal was actually like a plan between Jesus and Judas. Like, Judas, I got to get arrested and I need your help. No, Judas is responsible for his betrayal. The religious leadership is responsible for their plotting against Jesus. Yet, this is all a fulfillment of Scripture. It's all according to God's plan. Jesus isn't a passive victim of this violence. So what scriptures are being fulfilled, Jesus doesn't say. Perhaps something like Isaiah 53:12, where it says that the servant was numbered with the transgressors. Okay? Again, Jesus is treated as a robber, as a thief, as a criminal, as a revolutionary. He's numbered with those kinds of people. Maybe Zechariah 13:7, which we talked about before last week, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Because the very next action of this passage, we see everyone fleeing, all of Jesus' followers fleeing. Now in Mark, only Peter, and only because of his denial, only Peter is mentioned again until the resurrection. So I want to take you back to the observation last week that I quoted from James Edwards. All drank the cup. All pledged their loyalty to Jesus, even when he predicts their betrayal. No, not, we won't do that. All drank, all pledged loyalty. And now we see they all flee. This passage ends with a strange story. It's one of the stories I don't think the kids color in Sunday school class. a young man, and again, Mark, well, almost a young man, some kind of follower of Jesus, who apparently is only wearing his undergarment. Okay? Now, what's possible is he might have been sleeping on his outer garment, which actually lends some credibility to the cave idea, because in the cave you could have had a fire, you could have placed him warm. Otherwise, we know it's a cold night. But he's lacking clothing. And he is seized. He's seized, but he escapes by shedding said undergarment. Now, it might sound funny to some of us, but you need to understand, this was a shame for him. To flee would have been shameful. To flee naked would have been exceedingly shameful. They weren't laughing. Now, I'm not alone in making this observation, but you do see this. While some left all to follow Jesus, this, in Mark, unnamed man leaves all to abandon Jesus. You see that contrast? Early on, the disciples leave everything to follow Jesus. They leave their families and their jobs and their livelihoods. They leave everything to follow Jesus. And they even swear to him that they will die for him if necessary. But here we see some follower of Jesus leaving everything behind to flee, to abandon Jesus. Now, we've seen this in Mark at least once before, where Mark leaves someone unnamed. This is why I don't want to go to some other gospel and tell you who it is, because it ruins Mark's point. Mark leaves someone unnamed as a way of causing the reader and us to examine themselves. Put yourself in that spot. Would you do the same? If your life depended on it, would you choose shame and life over faithfulness and suffering? What would you do? What would I do? And understand this. You might think that you would stay, that you would remain, that you wouldn't abandon Jesus, but that you would be loyal to him and stay. But notice in this passage, that's not an option for me. No one stays. And I would say this, it's not a possibility yet, because it doesn't become possible until after the resurrection. And I think that sometimes in the church, I think sometimes just with our the residue of the cultural Christianity, I don't know how much of it's still there, I don't know how much of it's still residue, I don't know. But that we have this sort of resurrectionless Christianity. We don't really buy the resurrection. You know, it's a nice idea, it's inspiring. But if you don't believe the resurrection, if that's not, as Paul indicates for us, maybe the most significant truth to believe about it all. As Paul says, if Jesus isn't raised, we're wasting our time. We're pitiable if Jesus isn't raised. We're still in our sins. If Jesus isn't raised, then any kind of loyalty, allegiance that you think you have to him just really isn't even possible. So three things. I'm going to to ask you the same question that Alistair Begg asked me. Well, not me specifically. He doesn't know me. Not yet. Is there room in your theology for a distressed Christ? Is there room in your theology for a distressed Christ? Do you have pictures of Jesus in your home? How many of you have pictures of Jesus, but of the distressed Christ? It's not attractive. I'm not sure I've seen one, at least not a popular one. Is there room in your theology for a distressed Christ? I'll tell you this, if you're struggling with it, take heart. His distress reveals the uniqueness of his suffering. Right? It reminds us that it's more. It is the physical pain, without a doubt. You know, they say that Jesus probably died from suffocation because at some point it becomes too weak and too painful to push up on the nails in his feet to take a breath. I don't have any, that stuff's probably all true. No doubt. But his distress here reveals the uniqueness of his suffering that we talked about. It's not just the physical. It's that he's suffering for sin. That he's suffering not because of anything that he has done, but because of everything that we have done. That is the distressed Christ. So is there room in your theology for distressed Christ? Second, understand that his distress reveals the uniqueness of his suffering. Third, and finally, and this is related, I don't know that it needs to be a separate point, Jesus didn't fake his humanity. Okay? Jesus didn't fake his humanity. He didn't hover just above the ground. His distress was real distress, not just to teach us how to respond to distress. That's not why Mark tells us Jesus is distressed. He tells us that Jesus is distressed because Jesus is distressed. He did not fake his humanity. It should comfort you, I hope, and I pray that it comforts you when you're distressed. To know that Jesus knows the feeling. At least to an extent. Maybe you're distressed because of sinful choices you've made. Jesus was distressed not because of sinful choices he's made, but because of sinful choices you have made. But when you're in those moments of distress and despair and of overwhelming sorrow, know that you're not alone. Know that Jesus experienced this as well. And he remained faithful. Also, get this. Again, related to this idea that Jesus doesn't fake his humanity. There's this idea in theology, the theology of Jesus, and it seems to have been first kind of proposed by Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century, who said this. He's addressing a heresy that made Jesus less than human. Okay? And here's his response. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. For that which Jesus has not assumed or taken on or become, he has not healed. You see, if Jesus didn't take on true humanity, as difficult as that makes us to explain things like his distress and his sorrow, but if Jesus doesn't take it on, if he doesn't take on real humanity, he can't save real humanity. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. And we see this here. We see Jesus with his humanity maybe exposed in this passage and in the ensuing ones, more than we see in other places. don't be distressed or discouraged by love. Understand that he is fully human, and it's only that he's fully human that he can save us who are human. So is there room in your theology for a distressed Christ? Understand that his distress reveals the uniqueness of his suffering. And finally, realize that Jesus did not fake his humanity. Pray with me. Father, I don't know. I know the feeling that sometimes things like this don't seem eminently practical immediately. When we've got things in our lives, friends, family, stresses their jobs and finances, stresses their sickness, things like that. To think about some kind of mysterious truth about your son and his relationship to you and his relationship to us might not right away answer the kinds of questions we're asking. But I pray that you would help us to see through whatever confusion we have. And although this passage isn't giving us, you know, three easy steps to answered prayer, we see in it your son, distressed, sorrowful to the point of death. We see him looking for some other way to accomplish your will than what he knows he's about to go through. And I pray that this Jesus who proves faithful, Lord, that he exhibits everything that's true of us, the sorrow, the grief, the distress, the abandonment. Lord, he knows how that feels, yet he remains faithful in submission to you. And that's what we need. Father, we need not another model or pattern of prayer, but we need to know how to stay faithful to you, even in the midst of our distress. And I pray that you would help us to see that this is in reality much more practical than anything. The one who was gone before us was faithful. That he endured so much more than the physical torment of the cross. But he suffered for what we have done. He suffered in a way that none of us ever have or ever will have to suffer. And he does it all remaining faithful to his commitment to do your will. Lord, and I pray that that would be a truth that would change us, that would cause us to stop, to pause, and to ask ourselves, what would we do? And I pray that in response to this truth, Lord, we would leave everything and follow you. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that you extend it to us as people who have nothing to offer in return. Remind us of that.